Well, this morning, we're going to begin a brand new series, and I'm calling it The Christ of Christmas. In this series, we're going to address the doctrine of Christ, or to use a more theological term, Christology. In light of the Christmas season, I desire to take advantage of this time and to direct our thinking toward the person of Jesus Christ. And so our message this morning is going to be on the incarnation of Christ. And the next week, we'll look at the offices of Christ. And then the week of Christmas, we'll look at the deity of Christ. And following our time of Christmas, we'll look at the return of Christ. When we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what are we referring to? Well, we're talking about him becoming flesh. The word incarnation, it's a term meaning to enter into or to become flesh. Theologically, it's the doctrine that in Jesus of Nazareth, God took on human flesh and became the divine God-man. Now, the term incarnation, you will not find it in the Bible, but it is based on clear references in the New Testament to Jesus as a person in the flesh, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The Chalcedonian Creed at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 adopted the position that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. And the Creed said this, he is consubstantial with the Father as to his Godhead and consubstantial also with us as to his manhood, like unto us in all things, yet without sin. As to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but as to his manhood, in these days born for us men and for our salvation, of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Well, they go on to say that he is the same Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. The distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained, and both concurring in one person and subsistence. We confess not a Son divided and sundered into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, and God, Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this confession was adopted in all of its essential features by the Reformers at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the verse that we're most familiar with that describes the incarnation is the verse that's found in John 1:14. And though we'll look at this for just a moment, but we'll spend more time looking at other passages that talk about the incarnation. So if you will, take just a moment and look at John 1:14 with me. Here the Apostle John, describing Jesus in his gospel, in the first part of the chapter, describes or brings our attention to the divine Son, the pre-existent Christ. And then in verse 14, he reveals to us the human side. And it says there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse right here is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation. The four words with which it begins, the Word became flesh, it expresses the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered into time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered his creation. And when we look at this teaching, we understand that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is 100% God and he's 100% man and he remains forever unblemished deity, which he had from eternity past. But he also possesses true, sinless humanity in one person forever. And this morning I want us to look at two truths regarding the incarnation. First, let's look at the description of the incarnation. In addition to that verse that you're looking at in front of you, John 1:14, there are equally other passages of Scripture that describe the incarnation. And one of them is found in Galatians 4. Let me have you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4:4, it speaks of Jesus being born of a woman. It says there, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here this verse, verse 4, emphasizes Jesus' full humanity, not merely his virgin birth, but it emphasizes the humanity of his life. Jesus had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be of the infinite worth that was needed to atone us. But he also had to be fully man so he could take upon himself the penalty of our sin as the substitute for man. Nothing in the history of the world has been as important as this event. The Son who had shared God's glory from the beginning would now empty himself and he would become obedient to the Father's sending. If you look there at verse 4, it says, born of a woman. The word of there in Greek is the word ek. And Linsky says this, that this phrase, it denotes more than the separation from the womb. It includes the entire human nature of the Son as this was derived from the human mother. The word genenomen, which is exactly the proper word to express this thought, even the tense, he says here, is very accurate. He says the Son's going out from God on his mission is seen in him becoming man. He did not cease to be the Son of God when he became man. He did not drop his deity, which is an impossible thought. He remained what he was and added what he had not had, namely a human nature, derived out of a woman, a human mother, and he became the God-man. See, this verse right here is pointing out essentially what John 1:14 is telling us about the Word becoming flesh. And it's telling us how that this was possible for him to be born of a woman and taking on all of humanity. Over in Luke 1:31, we hear the angel say to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And here when Gabriel tells Mary in the clearest and the simplest way about God's intent with reference to her, he uses a conjunction or interjection there. And it's the word behold. And it's certainly justified to use that term right there. And then he gives three brief clauses to present it all. He says, Mary shall conceive, she will give birth to a son, and the son's name shall be Jesus. And all of those are pointing out the human characteristics, the human side of this, of Jesus becoming 100% man. Paul wrote to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, when he's describing being set apart as an apostle and being set apart to the gospel of God, he tells us about this gospel of God, which is concerning his son, God's son, who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now we have there two terms, him talking about being born and then according to the flesh. And the word born here, genomai, it refers to Jesus being conceived, Jesus being delivered, just like any child being delivered today. Though his conception was of a virgin womb, virgin source. And here when it talks about him being a descendant of David, it's here emphasizing that he is an actual historical figure. Many well-known ancient writers, including the Roman historian Tacitus and the familiar Jewish historian Josephus and Pliny the Younger, all of them verify Jesus' historicity, that Jesus has existed, number one, from eternity past, number two, as 100% man. And so we see in the first term that describes the incarnation is that he was born of a woman. Notice the second term. The second term talks about him coming in the flesh. Over in 1 John chapter 4, you have a section here where the Apostle John is writing to his audience and he's telling them that they need to test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and he says, here's how you need to do this, or here's what you need to know. By this you know, verse 2, that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And the Gnostics did not believe. There were two sets of Gnostics. You had the Corinthian Gnostics, and you had the Docetic Gnostics. And in their teaching, they did not believe that Jesus actually possessed a body. They believed that the Christ was like some phantom spirit, some ghost that came upon him. And here John is saying, listen, here's how you're going to know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And he here uses a perfect tense of this verb to come. And it could be rendered this way, confesses Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh. And here in the flesh, coming as a human being, in human form, having a body. That's essential. You know that Jehovah's Witnesses, you take them to John chapter 3, and they do some of the similar things till you get into John chapter 3, and it talks about when he says to tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then later in the passage it says here he was talking about the temple of his body. Jehovah's Witnesses also have a little bit of trouble here with understanding the Christ among many doctrines that they do not understand. But a third term I would give, not only of him born of a woman and coming in the flesh, the third would be appearing in flesh. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I looked at this passage before. 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, dealing with the qualifications of leaders in the church. But when you get toward the end of the chapter, he talks about our message. And he mentions that in verse 16. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And here in this passage, this is given the passage that talks about our message as a church. What do we proclaim as a church? Well, we proclaim that Jesus was revealed in the flesh. We proclaim that he was vindicated in the spirit. We proclaim that he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and then taken up into glory. And some believe that this was an actual hymn that was sung in the early church. The idea of being revealed, it does not mean to bring into existence or to create, but it means to make visible. He was made visible. This is referring to a pre-existence. Remember in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And there that takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush, where God cried out or called out to Moses and saying, I am who I am. When he was telling him to go to the Egyptians or go to the Israelites and tell them that God would deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. Here it says that he was made manifest. He was made visible in the flesh. At the incarnation, although Jesus existed in the form of God, it tells us in Philippians 2:6 that he emptied himself and he took on the form of a bondservant and he was made in the likeness of men. He appeared in flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible to human eyes. Again, 100% God, 100% human. Now, when it says that he was revealed or made visible in the flesh, the word flesh does not refer here to sinful, fallen human nature as it does in Romans 7, but rather it refers to humanness. Jesus was made in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. And this doesn't mean that, again, that he was sinful, but that he was fully human. You know, we sang Away in the Manger, and of course there's a verse in there where it says he doesn't cry. He did cry. In fact, if we know anything of the Scriptures, is that he wept, right? We see that more than we see any laughter. In fact, I can't think of anywhere where I see him laughing. Can you? But he wept. He cried. But when we talk about the incarnation, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about him becoming man, becoming human, taking on every feature of a man with the exception of sin. He felt what you and I felt. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So when describing the incarnation and him becoming flesh, God becoming flesh, we see that he was born of a woman. He was coming in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. And over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, we see that he came in our likeness. Our likeness. That grandiose verse there in Romans chapter 8. It begins in verse 1 saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here, just to point out in this passage again, it says that he came, that is, God sent him, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Take notice here, careful notice, that the Lord Jesus did not come in sinful flesh itself, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. You realize this, that he could not sin. Hopefully you realize that. Let's just point that out for just a moment. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed, underline it, no sin. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin. That passage right there talks about God treating him as if he did sin. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, 1 John 3:5 tells us that there was no sin in him at all. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So it's very important for us to understand that. That his coming into the world in human form, he resembled sinful humanity. But he did not become sin itself. He came in the likeness of it because he could not sin. And as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died not only for the sins which we commit, but he also died for our sin nature. In other words, he died for what we are just as much as for what we have done. And in so doing, he condemned sin in the flesh, as he says in Romans chapter 8, and verse 3. He came in our likeness. And again, these are terms that speak of the incarnation. They speak of his humanity. They give us insight into what was involved in him leaving that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And becoming flesh. Now, we won't understand fully all of that. And by the way, his becoming man, the incarnation, was utter humiliation for him. For him to leave the proston theon, the face-to-face relationship that he had with the Father, to leave that and to become flesh, to take on a human body and to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, all of those terms and all of those features was utter humiliation. And just to help you see that, look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2 says, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Utter humiliation. Well, another passage it also talks about him taking on our likeness is Hebrews 2:14. And it says there, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And there it talks about he partook. He partook of the same, of flesh and blood. It means to take hold of something that's not related to one's own kind. He was not by nature flesh and blood, but he took upon himself that nature for the sake of providing redemption for mankind. See, I want you to see this morning these various terms so that you understand fully what is implied in describing the incarnation of Christ. We see that he was born of a woman. He came in flesh. He appeared in flesh. He came in our likeness. Well, let's even take it even more, to be more specific. Hebrews 10:5 talks about a body that God prepared for him. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. For those to say that Jesus Christ did not come here literally to earth is ignoring not just scripture, but all history. So much has been written about Jesus, that he was an actual earthly human person. And the scriptures define for us his humanity as well as his deity. Hear this verse in Hebrews 10:5. It's a quotation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And you see by that term body, he assumed in the incarnation. And Christ could say that he had come to achieve what the old covenant sacrifices never achieved, the perfecting of new covenant worshipers. That was the whole point of it all. Look down at verse 10 if you're in Hebrews 10. He says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Literal body. And again, 1 John, or the Apostle John, he wrote about this, and each of the apostles certainly had something to say, and we have the gospel accounts that tell us about the life of Christ. But when it all came to John's time to pen this and to write it all out, this is what he had to say. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles viewed, because they experienced Christ, they saw his humanity. In fact, that was one of the things that they were having trouble with in seeing his deity, wasn't it? Was it not? Because they saw that he was 100% man, just like they were. And for him to say the miraculous to them, their finite brains just could not handle that. Could not understand that. Many times Jesus said to them, ye have little faith. That's no different than us, folks. We'd be doing the same, wouldn't we? And that's why I've said before that the miracles that he did were primarily for his disciples, to confirm his identity. Well, notice the last description that I have for you this morning. And we see it in 1 Peter 3, in verse 18. Referring to him dying in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll find this. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Again, terminology that speaks of the incarnation. So the incarnation is pictured as God becoming flesh in Christ. And Jesus being born of a woman, coming in flesh, appearing in flesh, coming in our likeness, having a physical body, and dying in the flesh on the cross. All of those passages reveal to us the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do they mean? If you notice, I didn't spend a lot of time on them, mainly just wanted to point them out to you. But let's go into the second area now, and let's talk about the explanation of the incarnation. How would we explain this? Well, in God becoming flesh in Christ, we learn that Jesus was subject to all the conditions of human existence. In other words, the scriptures reveal, first of all, as we've already noted, that Jesus was born. He experienced a birth just like anybody else experiences a birth. He was born of a woman. He went through the entire process just like any baby would be born. Again, the only difference is the conception was of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of a virgin. That would be the only exceptions right there. But other than that, he was born. Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloth. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He was born the same way that all people are born. He was born of a woman. Secondly, let me have you turn to Luke 2. Not only was he born, but he experienced what all children experience. They start growing up, right? Luke 2 gives us some information about his growing up, and it stops at 12 years old, and then we don't see any more about him until he begins his ministry at the age of 30. So there's a gap there in his life that we don't have recorded in Scripture. But if you'll notice in Luke 2, you know the story there when they went into Jerusalem, and says there in verse 40, the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So you have him, first of all, being presented at the temple as a child, verse 34. Then you see him in verse 40, growing as a child. And then the story shifts now to verse 42 of him being 12. So we even have a gap right there. And of course, they, like I said, that they went up to Jerusalem for this feast when he became 12, and they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And when they were returning, after spending the full number of the days, it says the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan, and they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And if you'll notice here, in just pointing out some of these things in this passage, is that we see, first of all, him growing physically. Again, he goes from a child, he goes from a baby to a child and to a 12-year-old. So we see physical growth there. Let's continue on in the story. We see, thirdly, him growing mentally and physically. It says when they did not find him, verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Could you imagine all the things that were going on in their mind when they, first of all, couldn't find him, and going through all the panic of losing a child? And though he was 12 years old, that would be much different than certainly younger than that. But after 3 days, they finally find him. And where do they find him? They find him in the midst of teachers. He was listening to them, and he was asking them questions. Verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Could you imagine? You just imagine for just a moment. That's the ultimate youth in the youth group, right? Could you imagine being brother to Jesus? He never did anything wrong, and hearing Mary say to you as a son, you know, why can't you be like your brother Jesus? He's perfect. That would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? Just a little. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And they did not understand that statement that he had made to them. And he went down, verse 51, with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And from that point on, you don't have any other information until he begins his ministry. He grew physically. He was born, just as any other child would be born. And he grew just like any other child would grow. And he grew not just physically, but also mentally in his understanding. Well, what are some other features? Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 tells us that he had left Judea. He went away into Galilee because the Pharisees had heard that he was making more or baptizing more disciples than John, although he wasn't himself baptizing, but his disciples were. He had to pass through Samaria, verse 4. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And it says, so Jesus being wearied from his journey. Now you would think, you're the God man. You are God. Should you get tired? Well, as God, he would never get tired. God never grows weary. But in his humanity of being 100% God, he did become weary. He became tired. You and I get tired. He got tired. It says it right there. Being wearied from his journey and thus sitting by the well was about the sixth hour. That was perhaps six in the evening, Roman time, or it was noon, Jewish time. But it tells us that he was weary. And look at the next. And we see the next human characteristic. He became thirsty. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And he said to her, give me a drink. These are all characteristics of humanity. He was born. He grew mentally, physically. He became wearied or tired. You know, could you hear Mary? All right, come on, Jesus. It's time to take a nap. We don't think like that, do we? He did cry. He felt pain. And it was probably not like you see on TV where you cut yourself and you're watching and it just heals right there. You watch that on TV, don't you? I know you do. That kind of stuff's on there. And we get our understanding of truth by TV. I was telling somebody some years back that there were no women angels. Touched by an Angel was a very popular show back then, and I understand it still comes on today. I watched Angel Baby the other day, and it's still on. And I said, you know what, you can't get your theology from TV. You can't get your theology from Touched by an Angel. So first of all, there are no women angels. Every reference to angels in the Bible uses the masculine form. It never uses a feminine form to speak of an angel. And I had a guy come up to me afterward. He goes, you're kidding me. You thought the guy was about to pass out. And he was upset that there were no women angels. And I just was trying to say, listen, don't build your theology by the TV. Especially with Della Reese, from what I understand, I have to go check my sources, but I understood she was a pastor. Certainly don't want to get your theology right there. Well, Jesus became wearied. He became thirsty. What are some other characteristics? You get tired. You get thirsty. What else happens? You get hungry. He became hungry. Go to chapter 2. I'm sorry. Go to chapter 4 of Matthew. I skipped one. I'll come back. In Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. How many of you in here have fasted before? How many of you in here fasted 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days? A week. Well, that we're almost at a week. 2 weeks. 3 weeks. I met a guy one time in my life that said he had fasted for 40 days. All I could say to him was, how? How did you do that? I mean, some of you in here said a week. That is amazing, is it not? Here it says that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says, he then became hungry. I'd been hungry the whole time. In fact, every time I fast, that is the whole issue. I get hungry. But But you know, there's the purpose there in the fasting. If you've never done a study on this, we will do sometime. I've got a whole series on this that I'd like to do. Just have to find the right time. One time I taught on the series of fasting right before Thanksgiving. I didn't think that people appreciated that. So I've got to find another time and when to do that. But you'll learn in a whole study of fasting that its whole purpose, that of those promptings, those hunger promptings are prompting you to pray. And when you're having them all the time, you find it really revolutionizes your prayer life. It really changes your prayer life. Well, Jesus got hungry just like the next person gets hungry. And you know what else? Let's back up one. He also got angry. But his anger was much different than our anger. His anger was righteous. Our anger, 90% of the time, maybe 99% of the time, is unrighteous. Because maybe we didn't get something that we wanted. Maybe we didn't get our way. It's usually why we get angry. But if you go to chapter 2 in John, look at verse 13. Here he leaves Cana of Galilee. He goes down to Capernaum. And he says he stayed there a few days. And it says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. And he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And we also know that this was not the only time that Jesus did this, that the Gospels record him doing it again at the end of his ministry during the final week of Passover before his crucifixion. There are two accounts of him cleansing the temple. But in both cases, we see him becoming angry. Again, another human characteristic. But let's go back to talk about thirst, hunger. What happens after you've been fed a good meal? You want to go take a nap, right? Did you do that on Thanksgiving? Did you take a nap? You'll go home today and take a nap, won't you? You'll go and eat afterward and you'll go home and take a nap, I'm assuming. Sunday afternoon nap. Well, Jesus slept too. I like what is recorded in Matthew 8, though. Turn to Matthew 8. It's really kind of comical when you think about it. Because we find here Jesus really testing the disciples. It says in verse 23 that when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. He was asleep during the storm. Can you sleep when the storm is going on outside? Well, here was a storm right there. They're in the midst of it. He's asleep. And they came to him and they woke him and they said, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up. He rebuked the winds and the sea and it became perfectly calm. I just can see this. Can you? What's more terrifying, a storm outside the boat or the God of all creation in the boat who just says, hush, and everything stops? It says there, verse 27, they were amazed. And they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And there you see there, even what kind of man is this? You see humanity, but you also see deity. You see the power of God right there. But he slept. You know what else? He became sad. He wept. He cried. At the tomb of Lazarus, it says in John 11:35, Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. Those of you who struggle with scripture memory shouldn't struggle with that one. Two words, Jesus wept. All of these are human characteristics. You know what? We experience all these characteristics, don't we? Because we're human. We're human. Now, that's certainly not the answer when you go through the good person test that Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron use, and they ask you if you've ever lied, if you've ever stealed, and they ask you when they admit they have, what does that make you? And I've seen the video as you have, and they would say, human. That's not the answer. If you lie, you're what? A liar. If you steal, what are you? I like what one guy said. I'm a stealer. You're a thief. But you know what? This is one area that we don't understand fully. But this is where we really see His humanity as well as His deity. You know what? Jesus was tempted just like we are. Matthew 4 mentions that it was a temptation, right? Go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 tells us some more insight. It says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things we are." And you have to have the last part of that verse. "Yet without sin." No one can truly sympathize with someone unless he has been through a similar experience himself, right? As man, the Lord Jesus shared our experiences and can therefore understand the testings which we endure. But Jesus was sinless. He was able to be tempted according to Matthew 4, but He was not able to sin. Do you understand the implications if He could sin? He could not be a perfect high priest. He could not be a perfect atonement for sin. He could not be the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He could not be all these things. He could not satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God and the holiness of God. None of that could be satisfied if He could sin. And most importantly, if He could sin, He would not be God. He would be just like the cults say He is, just another man, a good teacher, prophet. Some say He's a lunatic or a liar. That's all He would be. And you know what? If that was true, then this book's a lie. And if this book's a lie, what are we doing sitting here? What are we sitting here telling ourselves? But nothing but lies. But you as I know that this is not a lie, that this is the truth. This is the truth that has transformed our lives. We're not the same people we used to be. I praise God that He was looking for me because I wasn't looking for Him. And I didn't even know how to find Him. But He found me. And we all share that same story. All of these are implications. All of these are explanations of what is involved in the incarnation. Well, let me give you three more or two more. Next one is He suffered. He suffered. He suffered in a way unimaginable. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." He took our sin on Himself. He experienced the height of the wickedness of man as their hour came and they beat Him really beyond recognition. And He carried His cross down the Via Dolorosa and He was put up on a cross, nailed there in utter humiliation. All the pictures that we have, which, and I understand we have clothes on Him and rightly so, but when a criminal was put up on a cross, they stripped Him naked. And usually they were stripped naked when they were carrying their cross as well. Utter humiliation. He suffered. Many of you have seen the Passion of the Christ. You remember it? I didn't see it until much later because I was bothered by all the hype that was going on. And someone handed me a DVD and I watched it at home. And it's even amazing, even in what Mel Gibson tried to portray right there in the suffering. And did a very well job in trying to portray that. And you and I, first of all, we didn't even need a movie to have the vivid imagery of what that must have been like. But if maybe you had a unrealistic imagery, it changed watching that, did it not? Just to imagine what he went through. And then, of course, the last is he died. The greatest statement that he said on the cross, it's etched in my watch, John 19:30. Tetelestai, it is finished. It says, he said this prior to his death, and then after he said it, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And that fulfills what he has said in John 10. No one took his life, but he gave his life. His humanity does not mean, understand this, that he ceased being God. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He never ceased being God, but he was 100% man. Again, he was born and he grew physically and mentally. He became wearied, thirsty, hungry, angry. He slept. He became sad and tempted. And he suffered and he died. But something no human could do is he resurrected. Going back to John 1:14. And the word became flesh. The word became does not mean that Christ ceased to be eternal when he became man. Though God is immutable, he's pure, eternal being and not becoming as all his creatures are. In the incarnation, he's unchangeable. God did become fully man, yet remained fully God. He entered the realm of those who are time and space creatures, and he experienced life as it is for those he created. Cyril of Alexandria, he was a 15th century church father. He said this as we close. He says, we do not assert that there was any change in the nature of the Word when it became flesh, or that it was transformed into an entire man consisting of soul and body, but we say that the Word, in a manner indescribable and inconceivable, united personally to himself flesh, animated with a reasonable soul, and thus became man and was called the Son of God. The natures which were brought together to form a true unity were different, but out of both is one Christ and one Son. We do not mean that the difference of the natures is annihilated by reason of this union, but rather that the deity and manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into unity, have produced for us the one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ. What are the implications of the incarnation? Well, the incarnation reveals the heart of God towards sinners. Why did Jesus come? Well, let me sum it up in a verse, John 12, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, he said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Simple question, have you believed in the light? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? He became man. He dwelt among us for 33 years. He suffered on the cross for our sins. He died and he rose again on the third day so that we could be forgiven of all of our sin. Simple question, has Jesus forgiven you of all your sin? Let me invite you to bow your head right now with me as we pray. And if you've never asked Christ to save you, will you do so right now? Everything that his death pictures and his resurrection pictures is demonstrated in the Lord's table that we're about to share together. And in that is the picture of his ultimate sacrifice. The whole reason why he came, he suffered and he died in our place. He took what we deserved. Why do we deserve it? Well, because we hate God in our hearts. That's our nature. We have broken every one of his commandments. We do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We are enemies. We're at enmity, as John 4 says. We're adulterers with the world. We love the world and not God. And God has to remove that kind of heart. And he does that at the new birth. So again, if you've never asked him to save you, will you do that right now? Because it's only he who can change you. And it is only he who can grant you peace with the Father. Heavenly Father, we ask right now that you would help us to see the whole point of it all. Of you becoming flesh in Jesus Christ was to take in your own body our sins and to bear them on a wicked, cruel cross. And we thank you, Lord, that you did that for us. And we don't understand all of that, the implications of all of that, of all that you went through for us. But Lord, in our heart, we certainly are grateful for what you've done. And I just pray right now you'd open up the eyes of those that are in here this morning who have never experienced the new birth, who've never understood the implications of this. Maybe it's somebody in here who has proclaimed to be a Christian for many years, but right now they realize that when standing the test, that all of that has been blown away. They stand there naked before you, nothing to hold on to. Father, thank you so much. We pray that you'll help us to understand these truths today as well as we share in the table now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.